Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again. We are each weekday afternoon for an hour with an open phone line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, your own Christian life, or maybe something more abstract like Christian theology or Christian apologetics. Feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. If you have a different view than the host has and want to call to balance comment, we welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John calling from Winters, California. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I'm calling because I read out of the New King James Bible. And concerning 1 John 5:7, uh-huh. I've always been told that King James had that entered in to the manuscripts. But I have a Geneva Bible that was written before 1600s, and that also has 1 John 5:7. Mm-hmm. And then I'm not sure how accurate this is, but when I look it up on, when I Google it, there's claims anyway that church fathers from as early as the 200 AD have quoted or at least paraphrased this verse and used it when trying to defend the Trinity, as well as it makes the claim that in 800 AD, the Vulgate has 1 John 5:7. And I'm just curious if you looked at that or not.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, this is a matter of controversy, but I know both sides of it. That for those who don't know what we're talking about, 1 John 5:7 is probably the closest thing we have in the Bible to a succinct statement of the Trinity doctrine, which says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now, that certainly reflects a Trinitarian understanding of things, but there are many manuscripts, including the oldest Greek manuscripts we have of the Gospel, of the Epistle of John, that do not have that verse in there. It's just not there. Now, the history of this verse coming into our Bibles is kind of interesting, and you'll find that the King James included it. As you said, the Geneva Bible included it. The reason both the King James and the Geneva Bible included it is because it was found in what's called the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus is a group, it's a manuscript produced by Erasmus in the time of Luther. And they were contemporaries. Luther actually debated Erasmus. Erasmus was appointed to put together from the existing Greek manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament a complete manuscript using the best reading from each of the existing ones. Now, there weren't very many Greek manuscripts available at that time, not like today. Today, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, but back, 500 years ago, they hadn't found as many. And so he did his best, and he produced a manuscript that did not have this verse in it. And he was criticized for that and challenged for that. And he said, I find it in the Latin, as you yourself have said, that it was in the Vulgate that Jerome produced. But he says, I can't find it in any Greek manuscripts. He said, find me a Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in. Well, somehow the church managed to find one, even though they hadn't had one before. Or create one, it's not known exactly. And Erasmus himself had doubts about whether this was authentic. And yet he had promised to include it if they would give him a Greek manuscript that had it. So he did include it in the Textus Receptus. But he actually included a note saying that he had his personal doubts about the authenticity of the verse. So we have the Geneva Bible and the King James Version and the New King James have followed the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus produced, and they do contain that verse. Now, all of the older Greek manuscripts that have been found do not contain the verse, and therefore modern translations of the Bible into English often leave it out, although if they do leave it out, they almost always put a footnote in saying that, you know, some manuscripts have this. And so there, you know, some people say, well, the fact that the Vulgate had it in there meant that Jerome, who produced the Vulgate, must have had an authentic Greek manuscript that that he used to translate it into Latin. Others say, well, not necessarily. It's possible that the way that verse 8 reads, which says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, that somehow the wording of that statement inspired Erasmus or someone else to kind of put a counterpart to that. You know, there's three that bear witness on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, but there's also three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And so some feel that the wording of verse 8 kind of inspired maybe an overzealous copyist of, to add a corresponding statement about those who bear witness in heaven, which became, you know, the strongest statement in the Bible for the Trinity. So, you know, we don't really know because we don't have the actual, you know, autograph from the hand of John. We don't know whether he included that or not, but there's a case, a pretty strong case is made for excluding it, but then a case can be made for including it also. So it's open to question. Now, I've had a person who called this show, oh, seems like about a half a dozen times, and he told me that we shouldn't believe in the Trinity because this verse is what it's based on. He said, you know, the whole Trinity doctrine is based on this verse, and it's not an authentic verse. And I answered him every time. Somehow he didn't hear me. He kept calling, making the same point. Every time I mentioned, our doctrine of the Trinity is not based on this verse.
Right.
If you use a Bible that follows manuscripts that do not include this verse, that Bible can also be used to demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't need this verse. It is true that if this verse is authentic, it goes a long way toward clarifying the Trinity. But it's very possible that the Trinity doctrine has arisen from the study of Scripture without this verse, and that it came into Christian belief so that somebody may have added this to the manuscripts. We just don't know for sure.
And, so is it true, what I read on Google, is it true that in 200 AD that Tertullian, that he quoted something very close to this, which three are one or something is what it says, and it goes through this through history sort of, you know, in 200 and 250 and
yeah,
350, quoting them, church
right.
fathers.
I can't really tell you exactly what Tertullian quoted, but I do know that he is the person who was first said to have used the word Trinity in Christian theology. Not that he's the first to believe it. Not that he's the first to believe that God is three and one and so forth, but that he was the first to formulate the word Trinity. And I would not be surprised if in his discussion of it somewhere he did either quote this verse or say something very much like it. If he didn't exactly quote it, if he said something very much like it, then it's possible that what he said became the basis for this verse being added. But on the other hand, it could be the other way. It could be that the original Greek had this verse and that influenced him. It's something we don't know for sure. However,
so am
again,
I good
I'm a solid
the New King James?
Pardon?
Or should I use something like the New American Standard instead, or what do you think?
Well, I use the New King James more often than any other version, but I do consult other versions too. You'll find what's valuable is to know something about the pedigree of a particular disputed passage like this. And to use your own judgment, because frankly, scholars are on both sides of it. There are scholars who think it does reflect, an original in First John, and there's some who say it does not, and both of them have a case. So, you know, what it comes down to in many cases is that the majority of scholars side with a particular view, and it becomes what everybody says is true, even though there's a significant number of scholars who say, "Wait a minute, I'm not so sure about that." So we really have to use our own common sense, and sometimes we can't make a decision any more than the scholars can. In a case like this, however, I would say this, that when I'm defending the Trinity doctrine, I do not quote this verse. because it is it is subject to this kind of controversy. It is, it's questionable. But I don't have any trouble with the contents of the verse, and if John wrote it, it wouldn't change anything about my beliefs because I already discover the Trinity doctrine from all the other, you know, a lot of other passages in the Bible.
Right, yeah.
So I'm not really dependent in the least on this verse being authentic or not, and I have no objection to it, but I do realize that it's possible that it was not penned, that verse may not have been penned by John, in which case it would not really be an authentic verse. But I'm only saying that as a possibility because there are other views.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for joining us.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I heard something today on the radio, John MacArthur, and I've never heard this before. He was given a sermon about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he said that, I'm going to paraphrase, that the thorn in the flesh was God allowed a demon to be sent to the Church of Corinth to break them apart and allow false doctrine in there. And that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, basically, because he loved the church so much and he was suffering because of what was going on in the church in Corinth. Have you ever heard that before? And if I might, I have another follow-up question.
Okay. Well, he does make his comment about the thorn in the flesh in writing to the Corinthians. And there's several views about this. One is that, of course, that it is an actual physical infirmity that Paul is suffering. And in his flesh would mean in his body. There's a thorn in his body. He's got a pain, a physical pain. And that physical pain is something he's prayed three times previously for Christ to remove. And Christ has told, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So then Paul says, then I will, he puts it this way, in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, he does list a number of things that could be relevant to this thorn he's talking about. He says twice the word infirmities. Now, that, I think, has given most scholars that I'm aware of the impression that Paul is, in fact, talking about a physical infirmity that he had. And we don't depend entirely on this passage in 2 Corinthians to say that Paul had a physical infirmity, because when he wrote to the Galatians, which was actually earlier in his life, he says in Galatians 4, verses 13 through, 15. Paul says in Galatians 4:13, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, so it sounds like his thorn in the flesh, it was in his body. My trial, which was in my body, you did not despise, which or reject, which makes it kind of sound like he's saying that he had a rather, let's just say, repulsive condition, that he's marveling that they did not despise him for it. And he says, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then, he says, was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, this is a very strange statement. If possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. It could be just a generic statement saying, you would have done anything for me. You were so loyal to me. But since he's talking about a physical infirmity that was actually repulsive, and he's commending them for their gracious reception of him despite this condition, that when he says, you would have, if you could have, give me your own eyes. This has led many scholars, probably most, to believe that Paul had some kind of a problem with his eyes. And he refers to it as a physical infirmity here, which is the same word he uses twice in discussing the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I'll rejoice in my infirmities and so forth. So there's a very good case, it seems to me, to be made for Paul's thorn in the flesh being a problem with his eyes, maybe even a slightly grotesque, disfiguring disease of his eyes. We don't know, but that's only one view. There are those especially people who are of the Word of Faith teaching, who believe that, you know, certainly God would not allow Paul to be sick, since nobody's supposed to be sick in their view. They would say, no, that Paul didn't have a sickness. He certainly wouldn't rejoice in sickness. He was, as they would argue, talking about some persecutor, this messenger of Satan that he speaks of to buffet him is some opponent. Now, this could very well line up with John MacArthur's statements, although John MacArthur is far from being a Word of Faith teacher. He doesn't believe that. But his statement sounds similar on this particular point to what the Word of Faith people say, namely that we don't see this as a physical sickness, but as a personal enemy. Now, the argument in favor of that is very weak, in my opinion, but the Word of Faith people usually go back to Deuteronomy and point out that God told Israel that if they do not annihilate all of the Canaanites when they go into the land, that the remaining Canaanites will be thorns in their side and in their eyes. And he doesn't say anything about thorn in the flesh. That phrase doesn't exist. But to say that those Canaanites who would continue to be a problem to the Jews, to Israel in the land, would be like thorns in their side. Well, to me, the verbal similarity is not sufficient to say that Paul is somehow quoting that or applying that to some persons that are his troublemakers. I think on balance, the argument that Paul had a sickness and that it had something to do with his eyes was very likely to be the correct theory. But it is not unheard of to say that, his problem was from a human opponent. Or if John MacArthur is saying a demonic enemy, that is an actual demon, I would imagine that John MacArthur is saying that this demon was largely exerting influence through false teachers and false apostles in Corinth who were opposing Paul. So that would be very similar to the idea that he's talking about a human adversary, although demonically inspired. His wording, up to a point, can fairly easily be understood that way. But when he gets to the matter of talking about it's a physical infirmity, then I'm thinking, especially when he elsewhere in Galatians talks about his physical infirmity as a sickness, I think probably that's the best way to understand him in 2 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, I'd never heard that about the Corinthian church, about what John MacArthur was saying. But also, didn't they consider, like, blind people kind of, you know, that they were cursed by God or something like that, in a sense?
Well, not necessarily, although, of course, we have the case in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind begging, and the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They may have had the impression that a man born blind would, in fact, be under God's judgment. But I don't know that blindness per se is the issue so much as the fact that he was born in that condition, and it didn't seem fair unless someone had done something wrong to deserve such a what would otherwise seem like an injustice on God's part. So they're looking for some rationale for this man being born in this condition. But obviously Jesus' answer was no one. This was not a judgment for his sins or his parents' sins. It was just so that the works of God could be seen in him. So I don't know to what degree there may have been a general sense that blindness, being born blind, was somehow the curse of God. I suspect that being born with any kind of disability might have raised suspicions in the ancient world that if they're Jewish, that God, or if they're pagans, maybe that the gods had struck them for some reason with a curse. I mean, certainly it seems like a curse to be born with a disability, although we've certainly got many cases of people who are born with disabilities who've turned out to be very productive and live blessed lives with their disabilities. Anyway, I need to take another call, but I hope that addresses your questions.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. Mary Ellen from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have to say you are one of the best parts of each of my days when I have time to listen to you.
Oh, I appreciate that. Yeah, doing the show is one of the best parts of my day, too.
Awesome.
Enjoy the fellowship.
I'm glad you feel that way.
Yeah.
Well, my question, Steve, pertains to my Christian walk and is pretty specifically addressing reasons acceptable to God for ending a marriage. In my case, I've been married 32 years, and my husband has been an alcoholic for all of these 32 years, and I've tried biblical counseling and rehabilitation centers and groups, and he has just progressed to the point where they consider him late stage, and he has had multiple medical incidents that have begun to interfere with the fact that we recently moved into my mother's home to keep her from allowing her to age in place.
Uh-huh.
I've been, and recently the incidents have become so severe that he's been hospitalized, and I've had to call medics, and he's had a grand mal seizure, and my mother, 84, has witnessed these things. And I think that the change in our lifestyle compounded things for my husband, because I was able to walk on eggshells properly and keep things pretty steady at home. But now that we no longer live in our own home, and my mother is exposed to this, I have come to realize how severe and isolated life I've been living. And
let me ask you a question, if I could. Let me ask you a question.
My question is, I don't see anything about alcoholism being a reason to remove my husband from my life. And my son uses the Bible to tell me that, well, he doesn't use the Bible, but he said the Bible was written so many years ago that there isn't something that allows for today.
Like he thinks the Bible was written before they knew about alcoholism?
Yes.
I don't think so. I think there were a lot of drunks in ancient history. I don't think that alcoholism is a new thing. In fact, the Bible talks about people who are drunkards, which is an old word for an alcoholic, or what we'd call them an alcoholic. The Bible would call them a drunkard, someone whose lifestyle, or a wine bibber is another term they use. Paul said that some of the Corinthians had been drunkards, but that they had been, you know, cleansed and their acts had been cleaned up. And certainly I've known people who were alcoholics who have been reformed and transformed by the gospel. But it doesn't happen to everybody, obviously, because not everybody has the same response to the gospel, I'm afraid. But let me ask you this. First of all, is he a danger to you or your mother?
In that he has anger issues, and although he's not been physical with us, he has become physical with our pets and has just become very verbally abusive.
Okay, so he's an angry drunk who sometimes takes it out physically on the animals or whatever in the house?
Yes.
Okay, second question I have. Was he initially agreeable to moving in with your mom in order to help her?
Yes.
Okay.
He said he supported that wholeheartedly, and at that time he was sober for a short stint following another medical incident where they detoxed him. And
okay, well, let me jump in because we could take a really long time talking about the details here, but a very long time is probably something I don't have here. I'd like to say that when he agreed to live with your mother and help her, you know, age in place, he was sober. It was a responsible decision he made. His drunk behavior is irresponsible behavior that he's making kind of beyond his own strength. He's apparently in bondage. He's a slave to alcohol.
Yes.
And therefore, I think that standing by his decision to live with your mother is a good thing. But for him to be in her home behaving in a way that's unacceptable to her and to you and not necessarily conducive to her sense of safety or yours, would be not, in my opinion, enough to justify divorce, but I think it would be enough to justify having him leave the home until he gets his act together, maybe requiring him to go to rehab. In other words, you don't have to file for divorce for this to happen. You can still be married to a man who's working through some serious problems, but he doesn't have to be working through them in your presence where he may be a danger to you or to your mother. So my thought is that to give him some kind of an ultimatum that he needs to get over this problem before he can safely live where you are living, and that he has to move out, and preferably that he has to go to rehab. I mean, it'd be nice if he got saved and got delivered, but he's not a Christian, so rehab is perhaps what he would need. In any case, he needs to change before he counts, you know, living together with you, a thing that can be a guarantee. I think he needs to make you and your mother both feel safe before he lives there in that house. And I think you need to talk to him about that and give him an ultimatum about that. I'm sorry to cut this off. I need to take a break here, but I thank you for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take a break here for just 30 seconds and come back for another half hour. So stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. We have phone lines that are open for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, anything related to that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you.
Hi.
Mm-hmm. So would you consider it inappropriate for me to monitor the YouTube and the TV shows that my wife is watching inside my house if they're not Christian?
Do you feel like she's watching things that are turning her from her faith or from her faithfulness or anything like that?
They have the potential to, yeah. Like just watching like Steve Harvey, a lot of Steve Harvey advice, like just stuff that, you know, is not conducive to the Christian walk at all.
Well, what are you calling monitoring? Are you talking about being there with her while she's watching it?
Oh, no, just telling her I don't want to see any Steve Harvey videos or anything inside this house, and there's been other stuff too.
Well, how strong a Christian is she? Because, I mean, a Christian who's not a weak Christian should be able to be exposed from time to time to things in the media or things in the public square that are, you know, contradictory to our Christian views. If we have our own biblical convictions and know that they are correct, then to hear somebody else say something that isn't correct should be something that doesn't damage us. I mean, there's a sense in which it gives us a chance to sharpen our convictions in the context of conflict with competing convictions. Now, if your wife is not a strong Christian and you find her buying in to some philosophy or counsel that is ungodly, then I would certainly see a reason to step in. Now, on the other hand, even if she is a strong Christian, I would suggest to her that there are ways in which your Christian life needs to be nurtured, which take time. And giving too much time to television or YouTube on any subject, if it's not nurturing your Christian faith, is you know, it can be a tremendous waste of time. Now, if she's spending a lot of her free time, you know, reading the Bible and fellowshipping with other Christians and so forth, and then she likes to take a break and, you know, watch a show that isn't Christian and doesn't espouse Christian values, but it's not having an impact negatively on her Christian life, I'm not, it wouldn't alarm me. Now, I guess I don't know how much you and your wife are on the same page in terms of spirituality, in terms of commitment to Christ. How much does she want to be cooperative with you as a wife? I mean, there are some wives these days, because of the modern way that women have been raised, that do not see their husband in the same light as the Bible tells wives to see their husbands, and do not, you know, consider that their husbands have the spiritual headship of the house. I mean, the fact that there are women like this who are Christians is tragic, but it's partly due to the fact that the church has stopped teaching what the Bible says on these subjects a long time ago, and so there's a lot of, especially the younger generation women, who've never heard, you know, what a marriage is supposed to be, what husbands and wives relationships. See, I think in an old-fashioned marriage that takes for granted the biblical teaching of the husband's headship, I think for the husband to say, you know, I don't really think I like these programs being in our house. And, you know, I'm just here to, you know, one of my assignments is to protect you spiritually. And I see you weakening in your Christian convictions because of watching these things. Therefore, I'm going to ask that we don't have those things in our house anymore. That would be quite in line with a husband's responsibilities, if that is so. I mean, if you see your wife's pursuing a dangerous course and her spiritual life is being compromised in a way that you can observe, then for you to step in and limit it and say, you know, I'm not going to allow really that in our home because I see it as an attack on your safety, on your soul. A home where the husband's headship is not challenged would not see that as out of line. That would be, frankly, very much in line with a Christian man's role. Unfortunately, we have a great number of Christian wives who have no assumption that the Bible is true on this subject. They, as Christians, they should believe the Bible's true, but they just don't because they've been taught otherwise. And therefore, they don't realize they're in rebellion against God because they have not been taught what the role of husbands and wives and children and so forth are in a home. So I'm saying you're in a hard situation if she's not on the same page. If she's on the same page with you and you're both pursuing Christ with all your hearts and you sit down with her and express your concerns, I would hope that she would say something like, well, you know, I have not noticed that anything in my Christian convictions have even weakened from watching these things, and I don't think they're a danger to me. Or she might say, I don't care what you think, which is not a very good response on her part. Or she might say, you know, thanks for bringing that up, because I have noticed that, you know, when I think of people's problems, I'm thinking of the answers given on these shows rather than the answers given by God in the Bible. And that is a danger. So let's turn off the TV. Let's throw it out. Let's give up our internet or whatever. Now, of course, what I just said about throwing out the TV or giving up the internet probably sounds radical and crazy to any modern family, except I will say this. I raised my kids, you know, without a TV in the home. And we certainly didn't have internet when they were born and young. When the internet came along, we didn't give our kids ready access to it. Now, your wife is another story, of course. She's not a child. But what I'm saying is there's nothing radical about a Christian saying the TV has been a spiritual bane, a spiritual a spreader of worldliness in our home, or it threatens to be. So we're just not going to have one here. Now, when it comes to the internet, who can live without the internet? Nobody, it seems, anymore. But, you know, thousands of years, people, even in modern times, people lived without the internet. It's hard for a young person to realize that, but the internet is very much a part of our life. But if it's a problem in the home, it can be something that is accessed at a library or something like that without bringing it into the home to cause problems. And if somebody says, yeah, we don't need that sound in here. Okay, we're on the radio. All right. if it is the fact that the internet is causing real danger in the home, and I have known Christian homes where it was the internet that caused a wife to, you know, have an affair with somebody she met from another country, and he came out to visit her, and she, you know, behind her husband's back. And so forth. I mean, the internet is a horrible danger to some homes. If a Christian is not strong, then monitoring or eliminating internet usage is not out of the question. Now, for some, most people listening will say, what are you saying, that a husband should monitor his wife's behavior like parents would monitor a child's behavior? Well, not if she's not acting like a child. You know, the reason you monitor children's behavior is because they are impressionable and because some things that they're exposed to can be a danger to them. Now, if we're all grown-ups here, then we don't have to do that. If we can see things without compromising ourselves, then that's a grown-up's privilege. But if a grown-up is, in fact, addicted, like the last caller we had was a woman whose husband was addicted to alcohol. If a man's wife is addicted to the internet and it's causing her to sin, well, certainly a man has every reason to protect his household. It's his responsibility. And when it comes to willingness to give up something, even the internet of all things, remember what Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, cut out your eye. Hey, if my eye is causing me to sin because of the internet, I'd rather cut out the internet than my eye. But Jesus said, if necessary, cut out your eye and throw it from you. The point here is you should be willing to make any sacrifice, radical sacrifice, necessary to avoid the influence of sin and of Satan's influence in your home. And anyone who says that it's naive to say that Satan's influence can come into the home through the internet is simply so far out of touch with spiritual reality that I'm not sure even why they would listen to this radio show. Anyway, I don't know what your wife's situation is. I didn't even ask you, but I did state certain options. Is she a strong Christian, Dylan?
No, I mean, she'll submit if I give her good reason to and I show her biblical evidence. She's not a strong Christian, that she doesn't study herself.
Uh-huh.
But, like, that's the thing. She'll watch a lot of secular TV shows and stuff, and then I can ban that, but I can't make her watch or read the Bible or watch good Christian content. So that's right. Where kind of the struggle is.
Well, you can't make her watch something. And there's a sense in which you can't really make her not watch something. If she's determined to do it, she'll get around you. She'll go around you and do it if she's rebellious in that respect. But if she's a loyal Christian wife and you express your concerns in a rational manner, then I would think she should not come up with much resistance. But I will say, if she doesn't want to watch Christian, you know, TV content or whatever, and you're concerned about the content that she is watching, get rid of the TV and letting that be replaced with something in your life together, reading books together, going places together. I mean, you need to really, a lot of times women watch a lot of TV because their husband's just not available to them. I mean, that's not an excuse, but it's it's just a fact. I mean, they got to fill their time with something, and the TVs or the internet are extremely available. You may have to alter other things in your life. You don't just throw out the TV or the internet and just say, okay, now, you know, find something else to do. I mean, if you're going to bring any kind of radical change like that into the home, you better have a plan for some kind of substitute, because she'll feel there'll be a vacuum that she'll want to fill. But as far as your right to do so, I would say if it's a true danger, if you really see your wife is being dragged away to the dark side, well, then as a husband, it's certainly not only your right, but Christian-wise, it's your duty to rescue her. But I also would say I wouldn't be overly legalistic about what she could watch if it is, in fact, not harming her. That's something you'd have to make a fair judgment about, and maybe even talk to her about it and ask her, do you think it's harming you? I mean, honestly, do you think that your love for God is increased day by day as a result of your course of watching these things? Or do you think maybe maybe you're stagnant or going backward. I mean, I'd ask her. I wouldn't judge her and say, I think you're backsliding. I'd ask her what she thinks and just dialogue rationally and compassionately about that.
Okay, yeah, that's a good idea. I never thought about that, surprisingly.
All right.
But yeah, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Dylan, thank you so much for your call. Let's talk to Cole from Omaha, Nebraska. Cole, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
How would you describe or define biblical joy? Is it emotional? Is it simply a choice? Is it similar to happiness, et cetera?
I think it's emotional, but I think it's a deep emotion that sometimes can exist in contradiction to an external or shallow emotional. I mean, there is a sense in which we can hurt and be more aware of the hurt that we're experiencing than of anything else. And yet, if you reflect, you say, but I've got peace in the situation. I'm still happy in Jesus. You know, I mean, I don't have to have external happiness in order to have joy. It says in Acts chapter 5 that when the apostles were beaten, they left the council that had beaten them, the court, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, their backs were probably bleeding, and they were in pain for probably quite a few days after that. And they probably could have, at some level, wished that that didn't happen. And they probably were not emotionally thrilled about that. But they realized at a deeper level that this was a meaningful thing. This was something, an offering up to Christ that they could offer, which is something that was consistent with what their whole life commitment is. And they saw it as, you know, ultimately a good thing for the glory of God. Now, you can be rejoicing that God is glorified while you're grieving over the loss of a loved one or over some other tragedy. I know this. I mean, I'm not just speaking hypothetically. I've been through a number of tragedies, and I did not find any of them pleasing. I didn't find any of them to be conducive to happiness. But even while mourning, remember Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. The word blessed means happy. You know, how can you be happy if you're mourning? Well, mourning can be the emotion of the moment that is really, in a sense, appropriate to the occasion. The Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a time to be sad about things. But like I said, it's the emotion of the moment. I believe joy is a settled happiness, contentment, deep within, that is unruffled by the changing storms. I think if you're submerged below the surface of the ocean, the waves come and go, the storm blows over, there's a little turbulence, you're not unaware of it, but you're kind of in another zone, you know, too, in a deeper place. And I think Christian joy does not refer to feeling happy in the sense that we normally think of it. I remember a season of my life where I suffered a huge loss, and I was grieving over it. And one of my children said, "Dad, are you happy?" And I said, "Well, you know, I never thought about it, but I'm content. You know, isn't contentment what everyone's seeking in life? Isn't being content happy? I guess so, but I wasn't necessarily exuberant during that season. So I don't know. I'm aware of having surface emotions that are, again, appropriate to the moment, to the occasion, but an unchanging, settled peace and joy that governs my life in general, including at those times. So I don't know if that answers your question. I think sometimes it'll be seen in an emotional response, but I don't think it has to. All right, let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a concern. I have an 18-year-old daughter who's been in private Christian school her whole entire life, and she's actually decided to go to a college, a Christian college. It's new, and her mother and I are not really supportive of this pastor and his teachings. And I guess I have a, a, a couple questions. Well, one is, I'm sure you're aware of the Copeland Ministries.
Oh, yeah. So and, what is it? Is it Rhema? Rhema Bible College you want to go to?
It's in, I think it's in Fort Worth, Texas.
But it's a Word of Faith teaching?
Yes, it's a new school. It just started out last year, and we've been trying to encourage her to stay in our area. We have a great college, Christian college in Kirkland, that has been established and around, and she wants to get into ministry someday. But so my question is, one is his teaching. Her mother and I both don't agree with him, and I just saw a recent YouTube video of him being questioned by a reporter on his jets that he has, and he kind of fired back on her very harshly. And
I saw that too. I saw that too. Yeah.
Yes, and it's very concerning. And she's like, "Dad, you shouldn't judge him over one thing." And I said, "I understand that, but him."
Well, let me say this. If she wants to learn the Word of God, Kenneth Copeland would be one of the last people I'd ever recommend to learn the Word of God from.
Right.
And, you know, what I would suggest, rather than going into detail, since we only have a short time, have you been to my website, thenarrowpath.com, before?
I have, and I've tried to get her grandma to look at it before, too, and when I've encouraged her to do it, she's over different things, but that these guys teach, she's like, why would I want to pollute myself with bad, you know, with different things that
Do you know that there's a 4-lecture series called The Word of Faith Teaching, which talks about Copeland, and it talks about his teaching and debunks it scripturally?
No, I'm not quite aware of that.
Well, let me urge you to go to the website, click on the tab that says Topical Teachings, and at the very bottom of the list, because they're alphabetically listed series, there's one on the Word of Faith movement, and there's 4 lectures. And tell her, before I will support you going to that college, I want you to listen to these lectures. Now, I'll tell you, if she says, why should I listen to something different? Well, because there's, you know, why should a Jehovah's Witness listen to something different? Why should a Mormon listen to something different? The fact that you've heard something doesn't mean that what you've heard is true. The Bible says to test all things and hold fast to what is good. You see, the specific nature of the Word of Faith teaching is you have to have no doubts. You have to believe and have no doubts in your heart, or else you won't get healed, or else you won't be prosperous, or else, you know, you'll get nothing from God if you have any doubts. So the last thing you want to do is listen to anyone who's going to make you doubt their teaching. And that's a devious thing. But the truth is, I mean, everyone who's in a cult is told not to really pay much attention to competing views, because they see the competing views are from the devil, you know. But let's face it, Paul said, you need to doubt certain things until you have tested them and known them to be true. You don't believe something just because someone told you, and because that guy makes a lot of money, is on television, a lot of stations, and because a lot of people think he's cool. That's not how you know somebody's right. You know somebody's right by comparing what he says with the scriptures. Now, I know that Kenneth Copeland quotes scripture. He just doesn't know how to understand scripture. He doesn't quote it in context. And he doesn't understand the general teaching of Scripture, and I demonstrate that very clearly in those lectures. And I may not be able to help her with those lectures, but if those lectures won't help her, I don't have anything I could offer to her. But I do think that's a resource that could help.
What are they called on the bottom of it?
The Word of Faith, called Word of Faith. That's the name of the doctrine that Kenneth Copeland is famous for, is the Word of Faith doctrine, and it's the teaching of health and wealth. Name it and claim it and so forth.
Correct.
Yes. So if you go you might want to listen to those first. There, I mean, it'll take, you know, a couple days probably to go through them in your free time. And then when you hear them, you'll know whether it's something you want to recommend to your daughter or not. And is she expecting you to pay her way to college?
Well, her mom and I both have told her no. I will support her 100% here at Northwest in Kirkland. Uh-huh. And before I told her no, I'm going to let her make, she's made wonderful choices thus far, and she's in scripture every morning. I mean, she's very devoted,
thank God for
but
that.
She's misguided. Well, and that's what I told her. I mean, and it's my judgment, you know, I'm not to judge him, but okay. I just watching that.
I know this could take a long time to talk about, but let me just say this. You can tell her this because it's true. The lectures I'm giving on the subject are from a person who, when I was her age, I believed what she believes. All right. Mm. I was influenced when I was 17, 18 years old by reading Kenneth Hagin every day, Kenneth Copeland, and the Word of Faith teaching in general. I thought it was scriptural. I thought their testimonies were persuasive, and I believed them for a little while. And then I studied mm-hmm. the Bible. And when I studied the Bible, I realized that they were misunderstanding every verse they quoted and that what they were teaching is simply not true. It's cultic. And it comes actually, anyone who studies the background of the Word of Faith movement, it comes out of the mind science cults. It was Kenneth Hagin claims to have got it by revelation, but he actually got it from E.W. Kenyon. And E.W. Kenyon got it from going to Emerson College in Massachusetts, where Christian scientific, science of mind kind of cults came out of that school. And Kenyon was a Christian who sort of incorporated science of mind teachings, very much like Christian Science, with his Christian doctrines. Mm-hmm. And then he wrote books. Kenneth Hagin got them. Kenneth Copeland discipled under Kenneth Hagin and so forth. So there's a direct line back to these mind science cults. Is where this movement started. So anyway, but even if I didn't know that, which I do because I've studied it, I would know that the group's wrong simply because what they say about the Bible is irresponsible and untrue. But yeah, listen to those lectures and have her do so is what I would recommend to you. All right, let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Have two similar questions about two different groups of people. The first one is, why is it that after Moses freed the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, that they didn't have very much success? And then secondly, why were those leaders that Jesus Christ talked to upset when he said, if the Son makes you free, then you are free indeed?
Now, let me ask you this. The first question, you said when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have very much what? I didn't make out the last word you said.
Oh, success. I mean...
Success?
Yeah.
Well, they had tremendous success.
Really successful.
Well, they had very great success, as a matter of fact. They survived for 40 years in the desert, but it was God who gave them success. It was God who provided for them. He wiped out their enemies when they fought. Of course, the Egyptians were wiped out in the sea. That's a pretty big success in their deliverance. They fought the Amalekites and defeated them. They fought a lot of wars and won. That's really the mark of the success of what they were up to at the time. But where they failed was they didn't trust God sufficiently. And, of course, insofar as they didn't succeed in that first generation to come into the Promised Land, The reason for their failure was that they didn't trust God. The Bible's very adamant about that,
Is that the same reason the other people were offended when Jesus Christ talked about freedom and they said,
well, yeah, in a way. I mean, when Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, but they didn't recognize him as the Son who would set them free, so they didn't believe him, and therefore they did not benefit from it. So I'd say in both cases, where failure is seen, it's because they didn't believe what the Word of God said. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We hope you'll become a regular listener and a caller if you're not already, and maybe a supporter. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. It's very expensive. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. You ought to go there if you haven't. All kinds of stuff there. It's all free, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.